Now we go on with our series we've had this month in September. We've been looking at St. Luke chapter 5. Don't bother to turn it up if you haven't got a Bible near you. I expect you know these stories very well. We've just taken four of the stories from the early part of the life of Jesus and we've strung them together in order to prepare ourselves for the work of the winter. I have a feeling that when Luke tells these stories and puts them together, he nearly always does so with an underlying theme. And some of you who are old-timers at St. Helens will remember my trying to discover this theme or thrust in the 18th chapter of Luke. And I'm sure it was there, and it made a great deal of difference in seeing why one story came after another. Now, I think I've discovered the link that is between these four stories in Luke 5. If you think that I'm being a little far-fetched, please tell me afterwards. But it certainly throws a great deal of light on this last story of the calling of Levi if you get the context of all the stories. The theme, I think, is that if you were with Jesus and followed him and listened to him, you were constantly in for surprises. He's always doing the unexpected. He seems to be totally unconventional. Because we've got so used to these stories, we don't realize what a shock many of the things were that he said and did. Now that contrasts very strikingly, of course, with the institutional church of the 20th century in the West, where I suppose the mark is being conventional. It's often said that the old motto of the Church of England was, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. And there is a sense in which there's truth there, that we like things to go on exactly the same. Sometimes, of course, rightly, change is not right, just for its own sake. Sometimes we're seeking to conserve things that are important. But we are not very keen on the unconventional, and we find it very difficult to go into new paths, unlike our Lord and Master. He is never samey. In a sense, he is always making things new. And we shall see that in this particular chapter. Look for a moment, or think for a moment, of that first story, which was the story of his taking Peter's boat and going fishing with him, and the unexpected nature of that particular activity comes out in verse 9. He was astonished of Peter and all that were with him at the catch of the fish. When I looked up the word this morning again, I found in the original it's very strong. It's he was seized, encircled with astonishment. Rather like a soldier encircled with enemy soldiers. He's overcome by astonishment. Never seen anything like it before. Even the tallest story that as a fisherman he'd ever told other fishermen paled into insignificance compared with what Jesus had achieved that particular time. Very strange. Very unexpected. The same is true, of course, with the leper. There are many strange things, not least that he touched him in verse 13, and perhaps even more strange, the phrase before it, he stretched out his hand. I'd never noticed that until this morning. It almost implies that as he came up to the leper and put out his hand, the leper started to pull back. Naturally. Because he wasn't allowed to touch anybody or be touched. Jesus stretches out his hand, going against all convention and cleansing him. Yet I can't help thinking that the most unexpected thing is in verse 16, that after this, when tremendous crowds gather to hear him, he withdrew to the wilderness and prayed. Imagine reading in the paper this morning that there had been some new producer or playwright who had put on a new play just a week ago, not knowing what to expect, and the place had been packed out for a week, or say a month, record numbers of people going. And then you read in the paper this morning that the director decided to take it off. Well, imagine that in church circles, that we have a meeting and so many people come that we have to get a bigger hall for the next one. That would be a bit of a surprise, wouldn't it? And so when we have the next meeting, we want an even bigger hall, so we decide to have no more meetings. That's just exactly the opposite of what we do. Enormous crowds come, and Luke says, and it's unique in the Luke account, it doesn't come in Matthew or Mark, he simply left them. Could such a thing ever happen in a meeting today? In the next story, again, it's very striking, the astonishment of the people. We read this in verse 26. In verse 26, where actually the word seized now is in the English version. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God, and they said, we have seen totally unexpected things in these days. And the word there is a unique one for strange in the Gospels. meaning totally new, totally unexpected. We never thought we'd see anything like that. So it may be that in putting these stories together, collecting them, sitting at his desk, the Apostle Luke, who is one of the greatest of all the writers in the New Testament, gathers together all the strangest things that Jesus ever did, as much as to say, you never knew what this man was going to do next. And then he comes to the strangest story of them all, verse 27. After this he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi, that is Matthew, of course, sitting at the tax office, and he said, follow me. He saw him. The original word there is a very, very striking one. It means to look with enjoyment at something. It's used by John in his gospel of the disciples looking, we beheld his glory, the glory of the incarnate Son of God. We marveled, we looked and enjoyed. So Jesus comes up and sees a person whom everybody else loathed, and it says he saw him and enjoyed what he saw. And he says, Levi, get up from your customs house desk, follow me. And he does. Two kinds of tax collectors in those days, the normal income tax man, who I suppose was no more popular then as now, but the collector here means a customs house official. They were especially hated in the days of Jesus. They had greater opportunities than anybody else for vexatious exactions, especially from the poor. And I discovered today what I've never known before, that this particular customs house was almost certainly on the route to Damascus, a great commercial route that lasted right through to the days of the Crusades, one of the most famous commercial routes of the days of the ancient world. And this little customs house was probably pretty successful. You'd call it a Felix there, rather than a London docks. It's a place where things are really coming in and going out, and people are doing well. Nobody's going on strike. And it's to this rather successful customs house that Jesus comes and sees a man who couldn't be more unpopular amongst the ordinary people, and he says, you're just the man I want for my disciple. And Levi says, well, I suppose I've got to. I've always known that you were right, and I've been putting off listening to you, actually. If you say so, I must. And slowly and reluctantly he gets away from his desk and follows. But not a bit of it. Look at verse 29. Levi made him a great feast. He called all the other customs house people, the people who had known him, knew what a person he was. He said, I'm delighted at this change in my life. I'm rejoicing at being asked to follow Jesus. I realize this means a complete change. There's a natural reaction from the religious leaders. By the way, I don't think they were trying to trip Jesus up here. I think all their questions here are very natural ones. Rabbi, we can't understand what you're doing going to this party. Why do you consort with people like that? They're the riffraff. You'll do your cause no good. To get an answer, of course, that can't be answered. Well, the people who need me are those who are sick. And I'm a doctor. I naturally don't go to people who are healthy. So that's where the church ought to be. It's where we ought to be, isn't it? We ought to be out amongst people who are certainly not righteous. As long, with one proviso, as long as we're calling them to repentance. I think of a young naval chaplain at the base where I was at the end of the war. I remember to my sorrow that he had to be put to bed on Saturday night because he was dead drunk. You see, he'd made that mistake, but it's so easy to make. You want to be one of the boys, so you go and do what they do. Then find yourself unfit to take the service on Sunday. It's all right to go and be with the boys as long as we're calling them for repentance. You needn't say it in that rather pompous way, but that's got to be our aim. Otherwise, we'll be sunk. We'll be overwhelmed by them. Jesus is quite safe, if we may say it reverently here, because he is calling them back to God. But what a surprising choice. What an amazing place to have an evangelistic meeting. What extraordinary people to call to be your followers. And a man who is going to be an apostle and a writer of one of the Gospels, one of the most important leaders of the early church. What place to find him? How surprising God is. Ananias, yes, Lord? Get out your town map, Ananias, and go down Straight Street. Knock on Judas's front door, and when the door's opened, ask for a man who's come from Tarsus, whose name is Saul. Oh, by the way, you'll find that he's praying when you get there. Praying, Lord? Surely you know more about Saul of Tarsus than that. Haven't you heard, Lord, of what he did in Jerusalem with your people and followers? And I'm told he's got letters of authority from the chief priests at Jerusalem to do just the same at Damascus. You telling me to put my head in the lion's mouth? Ananias, do what I tell you. This man I have chosen to take the gospel to the nations of the world and before kings. And far from being a persecutor, he is going to be a sufferer for the gospel's sake. Can't blame Ananias for being surprised, can you? Two men came to one of the first Tuesday services at St. Mary Abchurch. One was a young man. He brought his father. You'd expect it would be the young man who would follow Christ rather than the older man who would find the change rather difficult. In fact, it was the father who came into the kingdom straight away and has been rejoicing in Christ ever since, now in his 80s. How strange it is, isn't it? Often the person you wouldn't expect who seems to follow. Coming back from the Philo Christian Crusade on Saturday, I gave a lift to one of the speakers, a most remarkable woman, 70 now, but still upright, attractive, and effective as a Christian worker, speaks everywhere in this country at women's coffee mornings and so on, and in other parts of the world. She's the widow of Carol Gibbons, the dance band leader in the war, a man who, in the end, really drank himself to death. She didn't come from a background that was very likely to produce an effective Christian worker. She told me in the car that she'd never said a prayer in her life until she was 50. Not one prayer. She told me how she'd been in hospital, desperately ill, and I pressed her. I said, surely you prayed then. I said, most atheists do. No, she said, even in hospital, desperately ill, I never actually said a prayer. How did you come to know Christ, I asked. Well, she said, I was crossing a street in New York. She was actually a very effective model and successful in many sides of life. And I saw a notice saying that Gladys Aylward was speaking in a very fashionable church, and I'd seen a movie with Gladys Aylward in it. I thought I was going to hear her. She became a Christian, and for the last 18 or 19 years, as I said, been doing a remarkable work in speaking. But what a very surprising choice for God to make, if one may put it that way. A surprising choice. I wonder who God is going to call this autumn. It'll often be a surprising person. I'm always rather depressed if somebody says, oh, by the way, I've got a church warden to come today to church. Well, I know some church wardens do need converting, but by and large, they're not the people who most need to hear the gospel. I long to hear people saying, I've brought the toughest person in the office, the most unlikely. It'll be a surprise if he doesn't go to sleep the moment the service starts. That's the kind of person we want here. We don't mind if he snores. God will wake him up. A surprising choice. Secondly, a surprising joy. Look at verse 33. Now, what's the point of this great feast with which Jesus is present? Well, I think it's in order to be a picture of the joys that Christ brings, and therefore Luke has recorded, I think, the very honest comment of the leaders. They say to him, Rabbi, we simply can't make you out. We know you admired John the Baptist, but his disciples always fasted regularly, and our leaders, our spiritual leaders, they teach us to fast, and yet all we see you doing with your disciples is to eat and drink. The same thing was a great puzzle throughout these early days. Chapter 7, just turning over a chapter, and verse 34, you get the same thing. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That was the natural reaction. He's quite unlike any religious leader we've ever seen before, everybody says. Because he seems to prefer, rather than going into the synagogue, to sit at a cafe side and sit at a table and talk to the most odd people. A feast, not a fast, is the picture that Jesus gives here of the gospel. That means that the Christian faith is not life denying, it's life enhancing. It means that we're not going to spoil your life if you come and listen to what is said at St. Helens. We're not going to take things away unless they're sinful. We want to give you something. We're not here to get anything. We're here to give you the best life, the life that God gives to those who respond to him. That's why Christians, if they found that life, know what joy really means. Oh yes, there will be times, he says, for fasting. Verse 35 almost certainly means the cross there, I think. When the bridegroom is taken away, then they will fast. He doesn't mean by that the Christians will go on fasting after the resurrection forever. Fasting is not a thing that the New Testament, by and large, commends very strongly. Unless I need to discipline myself at a certain time over eating and drinking. No, this picture of a feast is the normal New Testament picture of the Christian life. A table groaning with good things. Did you ever think of it like that? If you're a Christian, you'll know that that's true. Now, there are two lovely little analogies here. If you've got your Bible open, it's worth looking at them. He told them a parable while they were asking the question. He said, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it upon an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, etc. Now, this seems such a ridiculous thing to say that in the Pelican Gospel Commentary, I see that Dr. Caird says this. The parables of Jesus were always true to life, and Luke has destroyed the realism in the interests of allegory. No woman in her senses would do what Luke suggests. So Dr. Caird says Luke's got it wrong. Jesus couldn't possibly have supposed that anybody would take a new piece and put it on an old. Well, it just shows you how professors can be out of touch with life. Because I know lots of young men who ask their mothers and their girlfriends to get new material and put it on their old jeans. They would not be seen dead in a new pair of jeans. The older they are and the more patched, the better they are. And is it just young people who are like that? If I may just speak for the men and not the women, I know women don't do this so much, but don't the men love their old coats? Aren't their wives often telling them to throw them away? Doesn't a man so often prefer to have that old one patched and darned again? It's not so stupid. It's what happens in life. And yet what Jesus is saying, how absurd to do that and spoil the new material. And the next picture, well, again, though we don't use wineskins now, it's very vivid, isn't it? No one puts new wine into an old wineskin. Here is a wineskin. They were made by taking everything out of an animal, bones and everything, without breaking the skin. It must be quite difficult to do it. Then you have this beautiful, unmarred skin, but it's been around in the household for several years. It's got rather stiff. It's like a chamois leather. It gets stiff, doesn't it? And somebody comes and pours in the new vintage. It all bubbles up and explodes and breaks. It's a very simple picture. The new life of the Spirit, Jesus is teaching, can't be contained in the old forms of Judaism. I see that a local church is having a communion service soon under the auspices of the Council of Understanding between Christians and Jews. Now, I'm all for understanding between Christians and Jews, but don't let's get it wrong. Though we grow from Judaism, the new wine will always burst the old wineskins. Must have. It's not the same. And indeed, the new wine will always be an embarrassment to all mere formality. And that's what I think the church often is discovering, and perhaps discovering afresh today. It's sometimes uncomfortable when the life of the Spirit bursts through some of the conventional attitudes and actions of the church. And when that happens, well, there's a very sad little ending to the story. This is a tragedy, this little story. Verse 39, which I suppose the cricketer would call the wrong one, or the rugger player would say coming round on the blind side, it just goes the wrong way, verse 39, doesn't it? No one after drinking old wine desires new. He says the old is good. What that means is that those people who are accustomed to the old always find it difficult to adjust to the new. While the first two signs, says Dr. Plummer, show how fatal it would be to couple the new spirit of the gospel with the worn-out forms of Judaism, the third shows how natural it is for those who have been brought up under these forms to be unwilling to abandon them for something untried. It's easier for the outcast, isn't it, than it is for the conventional man of religion. And I'm afraid we found that in the city. It's awfully hard for the man over 40 or 50 to respond to the gospel when he hears it. It all seems so new and revolutionary and unlike anything he's heard before. And if he's been a churchgoer or read the Bible a bit, he just says, I prefer the old. It's one of the saddest things that can happen. The old indeed can be good, but if the new wine of the new life of the Spirit hasn't come, then it's fatal to prefer the old. It's to miss everything that Christ came into the world to bring. What a surprise Jesus is. He walks along and he sees a person that no one would ever have brought to a Tuesday lunch hour service. He's the most unpopular man in the office. And he says to him, follow me. And immediately he left everything and rose and followed him. Into the heart of the most unlikely person this morning, Lord, put the prayer, Lord, have mercy upon me. And grant that he or she
may turn to our Lord Jesus Christ this very morning and receive the gift of forgiveness and the life of the Spirit and become a great follower of thine. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.